All right, thank you, ladies. All right, take your Bible, if you will, tonight, Isaiah 66, last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66. We won't get done tonight, but we're to the last chapter, getting close. Isaiah 66 this evening. Appreciate the special tonight. Again, all those who come in and do those during the services. Trying to find some way to kind of break things up a little bit, and there's only so much we can do, but we appreciate that. Isaiah 66, notice if you would, verse 1, Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer, and when I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. I want to speak for a few moments tonight on this thought or this subject, God's way or the highway. God's way or the highway. Father, tonight we are indeed thankful for your word. We're thankful that we have instruction as to how we can know you. Lord, we'd have no idea how to know you without your word. We know that the Bible tells us that your existence or your presence is evident in creation. We can look into the stars at night and we can look into creation itself and know that you exist. And so we're thankful for the revelation that we have of you through nature, through science, through the things that we see around about us. But we know that those things are insufficient to tell us who you are and how to know you. And so we're thankful for your word tonight that you gave us, so that we can not only know who you are, but so that we can know how to contact you, to communicate with you, to have a relationship with you, that we might be amazed that you desire these things, but then that you give us the information on how to accomplish them. And so I pray that you be with us tonight as we look into your word and find that there is a way that we can know you, and there is only one way, and that is the way that you have prescribed. And in any other way, or any other person that comes any other way than the way that you have prescribed, will never find you, though, as we've seen in the book of Isaiah, you stand with your arms outstretched every day saying, Behold me, behold me. We can't find the God who wants to be found unless we come your way. And so there's very few passages that make that more clear than the one we're in tonight. And so we pray that you'll help with that. If there's one that's listening tonight that's lost, Lord, that they'll especially pay attention, that you might speak to their heart, that maybe we'd see them saved before it's eternally too late. Those of us who are saved, that we might remember what an act of grace it is that we are able to come to know you. Never forget to be thankful for the fact that not only do you give us evidence of your existence and creation, but then that you also provide us in your word the means of knowing you. So we pray that you help us tonight as we look into these truths in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing, if you're standing. You know, it's no secret to those who listen here on a regular basis that the approach to God based on conviction of sin, repentance and obedience and faith and a biblical gospel is not popular preaching today. It's just not popular preaching to talk about repentance and conviction and the need to obey God's word and how if you don't come through repentance and conviction then you can't be saved. Again, it's not popular. It's certainly not popular with the world because we know tonight that the world has no interest in viewing themselves as sinners. They certainly have no interest in owning responsibility for their sin or confessing it or repenting of it by way of a changed life. They want God, but they want God their way. They want to believe they're good people and God would never refuse someone like them. That's the world's approach. And so that doesn't surprise us tonight, because that's the way the world's always been. That's the way we were before we got saved, most of us. So we got saved later in life. We didn't have any real interest in confessing sin and changing our life. But if you're going to know him, that's part of it. That's part of what you have to do to come to know him. The world doesn't want any part of that for the most part. But it's also sad that some of the greatest friction when it comes to judgment, conviction, repentance, and the changed life, the gospel as it is written that was once delivered to the saints, some of the greatest friction of that is the religious crowd. It's just not the world, but the religious people as well also seem to be in conflict with a biblical gospel when it comes to conviction, repentance, these things that are very unpopular today. You know, and those who disdain, or we see those who disdain the what they refer to as old-fashioned church, what they oftentimes mock as hell, fire, and brimstone. They disdain that. Not only do they disdain it, but they see it as outdated, outmotive, that it turns people off and you never reach people with these old-fashioned ways and this old-fashioned thinking. You know, there are those who throw around the word legalist, uncaring, unloving, in reference to those who will not accept a non-judgmental view of God, those who will not accept the gospel without repentance, who will not accept the gospel without conviction, those who hold the fact that there's only one gospel and one way to know him, and that is through the gospel that he has prescribed. And they look down on those who view God as this one who has established one way to meet him. Listen, when it comes to God, it is certainly true. It's God's way or the highway. That's the only way you can know him. And of course, that highway in this case leads to eternal condemnation. Unless you come God's way, that's the only way. And as a result of that, many of them can't bring themselves, many of the religious crowd can't bring themselves to condemn any religious idea of how to know God or how to be right with God. And one of the most one of the most glaring examples of that was an interview that Joel Osteen did with Larry King several years ago, and I mentioned it, I think, when it took place. And that, of course, Larry King knows the gospel. I don't know, is Larry King still alive? I don't know if he is. He's probably 114 by now, but if he is still alive, Larry King knows the gospel. He's heard the gospel. I've never been a big fan of Billy Graham, though early on in his ministry, he knew the gospel and preached the gospel early on. And he interviewed with Larry King many times and shared the gospel with Larry King many times. And so Larry King knows the gospel. He's never accepted it, but he knows it. And he did an interview with Joel Osteen when Larry King did everything within his power to get Joel Osteen to confess that the gospel is the only way to be saved. And he never would do it, couldn't bring himself to condemn. He just kept saying, well, however someone comes, that's between them and God, and that's the best that he could do. I thought to myself, you call yourself a preacher, and what? Here you are on national television with Larry King live, and some guy asks you how to get saved, and you can't bring yourself to bring forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's about as sad as it gets in that case. But that's the religious crowd. They disdain that which is old-fashioned, this idea of conviction and repentance and so forth, and they can't bring themselves to condemn anything based on sincerity and love and so forth. They can't bring themselves to condemn that and just say, hey, there's only one way to be saved, and it's God's way or the highway. That's exactly how it is. Now, this is despite the fact that God, as we know tonight, God could not be any clearer in his word as to how a man is to approach him. God's very clear. We've seen this before. You know, God wants to be found. And as we saw in some other passages, God stands with his arms outstretched all day long, going, behold me, come to me. We preach that whole message on the fact that this is the God who wants to be found of man. And so God's made it very clear in his word how we can know him and how we can find him. And so there's no excuse for not knowing him. There's no excuse for not understanding how to know him. There's no excuse for the religious crowd who cannot bring themselves to condemn everything but the way God prescribes. But God's very clear in his word how to know him. And that's the reason why. It's not because, you know, this whole concept of God's way or the highway is not because God's uncaring or unmerciful or ungracious. It's not because God's unloving. It's not any of that. It's God's way or the highway because God's made it very clear what his way is, that there's one way to him, and that is through the gospel that he prescribes. And so God's been very clear about that. We're going to see some of that tonight in Isaiah 66 in these first five verses, where God speaks here to those who would not come his way and those who have come his way. And he's going to give us a little bit of a glimpse into who he is and why it's important that we know the way that he has prescribed and come that way. God's going to make it clear that it's his way or the highway. So first of all tonight, I want you to notice in the first three or four verses tonight, we see the requirements of God concerning man. God's going to lay down in these first three or four verses, God's requirements concerning the man, concerning the person who wants to come to him. Now, before God does that, before God lays down the way to come to him, the first thing that God does is explains to us a little bit as to who he is. Because if you're going to understand why God says it's his way or the highway, why God says there's one way to come, you got to understand who God is. And part of the problem with man, and part of the problem with man coming to God, is that man has no concept of who God is. And a part of that is because, again, of the God, or the way God is presented today, that God's this loving grandfather type person who will just be thrilled to death whenever you decide to give him the time of day. And we've lost the whole concept of who God is. And so God's going to remind us a little bit of who God is. So the first thing we see in these first four verses, or the first two verses, I'm sorry, is the sovereignty and the transcendency of God. When we talk about the transcendency of God, we simply mean that God is bigger than everything. That God is bigger than everybody, that God is bigger than everything. It's the greatness, the sovereignty, the transcendency of God. And you can see that clearly in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. This is God's clear declaration of his own sovereignty and of his own transcendency. And here he makes two statements to express in human terminology the enormity of who he is, the transcendency of who he is, the greatness of who God is, the sovereignty of who God is. And he makes two simple statements when he says, first of all, number one, he says, heaven is his throne. And then secondly, the earth is his footstool. And if you can get that image in your mind of God sitting on his throne in heaven with his feet propped up on the earth as his footstool, it gives us the idea of the enormity of God, the greatness of God, the transcendency of God. You know, we've just finally made it to the moon and we'd like to go farther and we can't do that. God's seated in the heavens with his feet on the earth as his footstool. Of course, not literally, but he's given us an image here of his transcendency, of his greatness, of the enormity of God. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that the earth is mentioned. This verse is the only time that the earth is mentioned as the footstool of God. Though Stephen does quote it. Stephen, in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, his famous last sermon that got him killed, in Acts 7, he refers to this verse. And look over there, if you will. In Acts chapter 7, one of the longest sermons recorded in the Bible is Stephen's. Most of us on Wednesday night are familiar with this. Stephen, of course, has gotten in trouble because he wouldn't stop preaching, and he preaches this one last message before they stone him to death. And he quotes Isaiah 66. And you look all the way down to about verse 47 of chapter 7. Actually, he quotes this verse as his closing point of his sermon. In Acts 7, in verse 47, it says, "But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet," speaking of Isaiah, "heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" And he paraphrases, or quotes and paraphrases, Isaiah 66. And so after he does that, after he quotes that, he makes his application beginning in verse 1, when he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been portrayers and murderers?" And we see the same idea. He presents the transcendency of God, yet we see that same response where man disdains the one way that God has planned. And so he preaches this whole sermon, presents the transcendency, the enormity, the greatness of God, then launches right into his application where he says, "You're just like your fathers. You're just like those Isaiah wrote about who would not come God's way." And of course, as you know the rest of the story, they didn't appreciate that preaching. They rather disdained it. And of course, Stephen stoned to death before it's over with. But man, he went out preaching, didn't he? And of course, who he was dealing with here, this disdain I mentioned, was from the religious crowd. Because if you'll notice in verse 54, "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." And of course, you know the rest of the story. In verse 57, "They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord. These were the Pharisees, the religious people, the religious crowd. And I'm just telling you, the world doesn't disdain the gospel, this gospel of conviction, repentance, and faith in the biblical gospel. The world doesn't disdain it any more than the religious world does. And here we have these Pharisees who rush upon Stephen because of their disdain for what he was saying, how it smote them in their heart. So Stephen mentions this idea of the earth as God's footstool. It's the only place it's mentioned, Isaiah 66. And of course, then Stephen quotes it in his sermon. David mentions that the house he desired to build for God would be the footstool of God. Look over in 1 Chronicles 28. David, when talking about how he desired to build God a house, of course, God wouldn't allow him to do that because he was a man of war. But in 1 Chronicles 28, David mentions his desire to do it. Notice how he describes the house of God. Of course, we understand tonight the point of this is God's bigger than any house. God's bigger than the church house. God's bigger than the temple. God's bigger than any house. In 1 Chronicles 28, David, speaking of the temple that he desired to build, in verse 2, David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building." And he says, the house that I will build. David's saying this, doesn't matter how magnificent a house I built. I had this desire to build, and I gathered the material to build it, and I wanted to build God a magnificent house. No matter how magnificent it was or how big it was, it would be nothing more than the footstool of God. Certainly would not be able to contain the God of heaven, but it would be just like his footstool. The emphasis of all this, again, is on the sovereignty of God and the greatness of God. That whole statement of heaven as his throne and the earth, or the house that David desired to build as his footstool, was to express the sovereignty of God and the transcendency of God and the greatness of God. And the emphasis of all this, again, is on those points of sovereignty and transcendency. And if you notice in Isaiah 66, he makes three statements to go along with this. He says in verse 1, of course, that the earth is God's footstool, heaven is his throne. But then he also makes three other statements in connection to this. He says, first, that there's nothing that man can make. There's nothing that man can imagine. Nor is there any place that man can conceive of that can contain God and his glory. If you notice in verse 1, he says, "Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest?" God says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, in reference to his greatness, his transcendency, his enormity. Then God says, there is no building that you can make to contain me. There is no place that you can imagine that would be sufficient to contain the Almighty God in all his glory. So it doesn't matter whether you think about the Grand Canyon or the moon or space or the heavens or wherever it may be, there is no place that can contain the glory of Almighty God. So there's no place that can be built that can contain him. There's no place that man can make that can contain him. There's no place you and I can conceive of. We could not sit here tonight and put all of our minds together and think of some place big enough to contain Almighty God. We couldn't think of any place magnificent enough or majestic enough to contain the glory of Almighty God. God's big. Yeah. Amen. He transcends all things. Look over in 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon acknowledged this when he built his temple. No doubt one of the wonders of the world by the time Solomon was done. I doubt there's ever been a building built as beautiful as the temple that Solomon built. When you read the contents of that, all the gold and silver and all that went into the house of God, it was breathtaking, beyond breathtaking in scope and beauty. But even Solomon acknowledged when he was finished with the temple that regardless of how magnificent it was, it could not contain the glory of God. 1 Kings chapter 8, look what it says in verse 22. Verse 22, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all thine heart." And then skip to verse 27 for time's sake. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builted? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. And so Solomon says, I acknowledge that no matter how magnificent this house is or how great it is or how splendid it is, he raised his hands toward heaven and says, God, I acknowledge that it cannot begin to contain thee. And we'll get into this maybe a little bit later, but what a blessing Solomon says that despite that, despite the fact that God is so transcendent and God is so enormous that nothing that man builds can contain him, nor can we conceive of any place significant enough or sufficient enough to contain Almighty God, that he would hear our prayer despite that. And so Solomon acknowledged the transcendency of God, that God is greater than any building that man can make or place that man can conceive of. Listen tonight, what painting or what piece of art or what monument or statue or image or cathedral or building or physical site that could man conceive of, let alone build, that could possibly contain God, that could possibly contain the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, eternal, self-existent God who is without beginning or end? What can man possibly build or conceive of that can contain the great Alpha and Omega? What building or place could, or image or picture could man conceive of that could possibly contain or present the God who manifests himself in the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who always was and always will be? God says, what could man make that can contain me? Or what picture could man paint? I've seen some beautiful artwork, but what man could paint anything that can contain the glory of Almighty God, because he transcends all things. Listen, there's nothing wrong with buildings for corporate worship. There's nothing wrong with those. I know there are those who think you shouldn't have buildings and you shouldn't meet because you can just worship God under a tree somewhere and that church buildings are some kind of evil thing. Well, somebody ought to let God in on that, because he designed the first church building when he designed the temple, the tabernacle, and then later on the temple. Those were all built after God's patterns. There's nothing wrong with buildings, places for corporate worship. Nothing wrong with those at all, as long as we remember and understand that a building has nothing to do with the transcendency of Almighty God, that God isn't contained in a building, or that a building isn't God. Nothing wrong with that, as long as we understand that a building shouldn't become God. You know, when we get into areas like St. Peter's Basilica and buildings decked out with images and idols and so forth, as if this building somehow is the presence of God himself. It's just a place where God's people meet. God transcends all things. And so he is the great transcendent God. And then secondly, when he talks about the fact that God is greater than all things, we see that a greatness expressed not only in the fact that nothing man can build for him to reside in can even begin to contain God, but also secondly, that everything man could use to attempt to build such a place would be the workmanship of God. In Isaiah chapter 66, let's say tonight, you know, we understand that we could not build anything that could contain Almighty God. His transcendence, his enormity is too great. We couldn't conceive of a building to be able to do that. But let's say for a minute that me and Brother Scott got together tonight and thought, you know, well, I think maybe we could do that. We could maybe try to build something big enough to contain God. Everything that we would use to construct such a place in a futile effort to do so would have to be out of the things that are his workmanship that God made. You understand that the maker is greater than the thing made. In Isaiah chapter 66, look what it says in verse 2. In Isaiah 66 and verse 2, for all those things hath mine hand made. And he talks about the things that man might use to build him a house, to build him a place of rest. He says, you would have to take the... Here's how transcendent God is. He says, you would have to take the stuff I made to try to make me a house. How could we possibly make a building to contain the transcendent God when we have to use the very stuff that God made? And so he says, I'm the maker of all the things that you might use. That's how big I am. You can't build a house for me. If you tried to, you'd have to use the stuff I made in order to do it. God says, this is how big I am. Anything man made to contain God would have to be made from that which God made. In the third statement, God's greatness is seen in that he cannot be contained in anything man made. Anything man attempted to make to contain God would have to be made from that which God made. But then thirdly, everything that has ever existed consists of the things that God has made. He says in verse 2, but to this man, verse 2, he says, for all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. He says, not only would you have to make such a house and a futile effort to house me out of the stuff that I've made, he says, but everything that's ever been, I've made. Again, this is the transcendency of God. He always has been and always will be, and everything that exists or consists of the things that he has made. Now, we know that God didn't make church pews and God didn't make church buildings, but everything that's made, it consists of what he has made. Do you understand the enormity of God? Listen, you can't escape God, because no matter where you go, everything you see consists of that which he made. It's the enormity, the greatness of God. It's how great he is. Psalm 50, verse 12 says, the world is mine, and the fullness thereof all consists by him and by what he has made. Now, all of this goes, as I said repeatedly, all of this goes to the transcendency of God, the fact that God is greater than all things because he is the creator and the originator of all things, and he was before all things. So for that reason, he is great. You know, we say, what a simplistic statement. He is great, and he is greater than all things. Daniel 4, look over there if you will, passage we've used before. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar came to know the greatness of God the hard way. I would not recommend that you come to know the greatness of God the way he did, but he certainly came to understand it. God has a great way of making great men understand how great God is. In Nebuchadnezzar chapter 4, verse 34, this is after he's eaten grass like an ox for a while, with the dew on his back and his hair grown out and his fingernails like eagle's talons. And in verse 34, it says, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And he understood the transcendence and the enormity of God, the greatness of God. You know, we use that phrase sometimes, God is great. You know, but the greatness of God, the transcendency of God, is a subject that appears often throughout the Word of God in ways that affects us more than we realize. I'm not going to turn to all of these verses, but let me just give them to you. You know, in John chapter 8 and verse 53, Jesus said that God is greater than Abraham. In John 4 and verse 12, he was greater than Jacob. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 32, he's greater than Jonah. In Luke 11 verse 31, he was greater than Solomon. Job 33, 12 tells us that he's greater than any man. Exodus 18 and 11 says he's greater than all of man's false gods. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6 says he's greater than the temple. Hebrews tells us he was greater than the angels. He's greater than everything. Do you get the theme? Now this all gives greater, I guess kind of a bad choice of words, but this all gives significant importance, significant meaning to the way that Christ used, you know, the transcendency of God impacts you and I. It's not just a doctrinal thought. It's just not a theological theme. The transcendency of God, the enormity of God, the greatness of God affects you where you live. And so Jesus is part of the one who gave many of these verses about how God is greater than Abraham and Jacob and Jonah and Solomon, how he's greater than all those. And in Matthew 12, verse 6, he's the one that told us that God is greater than the temple. And he's trying to get across to us the greatness of God. And one of the reasons he wants us to understand it is because so that we'll know who he is, so that we can better understand how to come to him. But one of the other reasons he wants us to know these things is so that we can understand what a blessing the transcendency of God is to us. You say, well, why is it such a great blessing to us? Well, look in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Look what it says in verse 27. John 10 and verse 27. Jesus speaking. You have a red letter Bible, should be read. John 10 and verse 27. Jesus speaking says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, that ought to be an amen moment right there, no matter where you're at. He says that God is enormous. God is great. The transcendency of God is beyond human comprehension. And Jesus says this to them. He says, I'm just telling you that you are safe because you are in my hand and I am in the Father's hand. And no man can pluck you out of my Father's hand because he is greater than all. Greater than all what? Greater than everything.
Amen.
There's no building. Do you understand tonight that if you're one of God's people, blood born again child of God, who's come by way of conviction and repentance of the biblical gospel tonight, do you understand that you are safe and secure in the hand of the transcendent God? You're safe in the hand of a God no building can contain, or no piece of artwork can portray, or no place that man can imagine can contain his glory. And in the middle of all of that, we are in his hand.
Amen.
That's the transcendency of God. Matter of fact, I think probably we could say that one of the greatest things that gives him glory, or that one of the greatest things that glorifies him, is the fact that as great as he is, he keeps us in his hand. It's the transcendency of God. He wants us to draw strength from the fact that our lives as God's people are in the hand of the transcendent God who is greater than all. Now, all of this transcendency and all this talk of the enormity and the greatness of God leads to a couple of rhetorical questions that are brought up by both Job and David. Look over in Job chapter 7, if you would. Job chapter 7, these men came upon some rhetorical questions as a result of the transcendency of God. They're good questions. Questions that need to be answered in Job 7. In verse 17, Job 7, verse 17. Hey, listen for just a second. I want you to think about where Job is right now, what he's dealing with. And even though he's in the midst of all that, he's still plagued by this question of the transcendency of God. And in Job 7, he says in verse 17, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? As Job thought about the enormity of God, the transcendency of God, as we will learn later on in the book of Isaiah, that no building can contain or place man can conceive of can house his glory. This struck upon Job, this rhetorical question, why? What is man that you would visit him? You ever stop to think about that? You know, in the morning when you're doing your devotions, or whenever it is that you're doing, you're reading your Bible and you're praying and God speaks to your heart about something, that rhetorical question of Job should come to mind. What? Who am I that God should visit me every morning? Who is God that he should visit me in my prayer closet? Who is God that he should visit me in my Bible reading? Who is God that he should speak to my heart? Job is struck by that. Maybe we'd appreciate preaching and God speaking to us in our Bibles more if we understood the transcendency of Almighty God. What an amazing thing it is that God would speak to us. Might stay awake more, maybe. You never know. Look over in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, David was plagued by the same thoughts of transcendency. First, we mention often here Psalm 8 and verse 3. Psalm 8 and verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou shouldest visited him? He says, who are we that the God who fills all things would notice us? And then in Psalm 144, Psalm 144 and verse 1, blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou hast made account of him? He says, I thought about God, how he is my shield. Now, don't miss the context. He says, God's my shield. He's my high tower. He's my protector. He's all of these things. And as David thought about what God meant to him and what God had promised him and how God cared for him, he struck again upon this rhetorical question, who am I that God even takes knowledge of me? Oh, come on tonight. Who are you that in the midst of all of that God is, he would know you or acknowledge you or notice you or regard you in any way, or me for that matter, or all of us together for that matter? What are all of us together in comparison to the transcendency of God, let alone one of us? So David was struck by this rhetorical question that God notices us and God cares about us. These are good questions, considering our vanity and God's transcendency, considering our earthiness, considering our worldliness, concerning our nature, concerning our fleshliness, concerning the fact that we are here today and gone tomorrow. Who are we that the transcendent God would notice us? But yet he does. Matter of fact, as we saw, Jesus says, we're in his hand. If you're a child of God tonight. So how does mankind, and here's where these rhetorical questions are heading. How does mankind, how do we make contact, communicate with, or relate to the God whose throne is in heaven and whose footstool is the earth? How do we communicate with such a God? How do we relate to such a God? How do we get a hold of such a God? You don't think those are good questions? How do we relate to him? I can't, you know, I'm pretty confident I couldn't get the president on the phone tonight. I probably couldn't get the governor on the phone. I'm pretty sure I can get our local rep. I know him a little bit. I'm pretty sure I can get our local state rep on the phone. But I probably couldn't get these other people on the phone. But I can get a hold of Almighty God. So how do we relate? How does mankind relate to such a God who's so far above us that it led to Job and David, both pretty godly men, going, I can't imagine why God even takes knowledge of us. Well, God tells us in Isaiah 66, and it's not what man wants to hear, but he tells us in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, who the person is that he will regard, that he will look. Now listen, David asked the question, what is man that God would regard us? Job said the same thing. I can't believe that God would regard us, acknowledge us. Well, who is the man that God will regard? Notice what it says. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man. Now, set this in the context of transcendency. God's been telling us in the first verse and a half of his transcendency, the greatness of God. There's nothing that God, man, can make that can contain me. No place you can conceive of where I could dwell. And whatever you made, you'd have to make of the things that I've made, and all things that are things that I've already made. But to this man, in verse 2, will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He says, this is the man that the transcendent God, this is the person that the transcendent God will reveal himself to, will communicate with, will relate to. This person is the one. Not the super powerful, not the wealthy, not to the religious icons of this world, not to those with their priestly gowns and priestly robes who look religious, not to those. He regards those which the world takes no notice of, and which oftentimes the religious crowd disdains. These are the ones that God looks to. He says three things about this person. He says, first of all, that they are poor. Of course, we know this is not talking about financial poverty. It's talking about spiritual poverty. This is the one who's painfully aware of their own spiritual poverty. This is really the same word, only Hebrew word, but it's the same word as used in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those, in other words, who realize, recognize their own spiritual poverty before God. You can't come to God as a spiritually wealthy person. You come as a spiritually poor person. And this is that person who's broken. This is brokenness, isn't it? This is someone who's broken over their spiritual condition before such a God. You know, if you're saved tonight, you had to first be broken. And if you weren't broken, then you weren't saved.
That's right.
Because you have to come to the place where you realize your spiritual poverty before Almighty God. This is the reason why you don't lead people to the Lord while they're delivering pizza and crossing the street. It's the reason why you don't yell at people from a street corner while they're sitting in a red light and see people saved. There's got to be a brokenness for a person to be saved. They've got to understand the scriptures. There's got to be this, this brokenness over their spiritual condition in order to be saved. But then secondly, he regards not only the broken, but then secondly, he also regards those who are repentant, the contrite. You know, the word contrite that we have in the book of Isaiah comes from a root word which means to be beaten, literally like beaten with a big stick, as we'd say. It means to be beaten, therefore broken because of having been beaten. You know, if you're walking down the street and on a dark night and somebody comes up an alley with a big stick and beats you until your arms are broken or your legs are broken, steals all your money, that's the word. It means to be broken, beaten until the point of being broken. Of course, here, obviously, he's not using it in a physical sense, is he? He's using it in a spiritual sense. Here it's used of a person who, as a result of being smitten by God by way of conviction and by way of chastening, results in him being broken before the Lord. You know, when I got saved, God didn't beat me with a big stick. He didn't break my arm or break my leg, but I felt like I'd been beaten. I mean, I felt like through conviction and through chastening, God had broken me to the point where I saw my need. I understood my spiritual poverty, and then God smote me, convicted me. And that's what caused me to want to get saved. Salvation's not a just-in-case thing. Salvation's not, I get fed up with what goes on in so many Baptist circles today, where, we're going to have so many led to the Lord this week, so many led to the Lord next week, and we go out in this nonsense about they make a profession of faith, and I'll maybe say more about it in a minute, and then everything else follows. No, before you get saved, there has to be conviction of sin. You have to realize your own spiritual poverty before God. And that spiritual poverty comes about as a result of God's conviction and drawing, this spiritual beating, if you will, to use the definitional word that we take, until God finally breaks us. And you know, when you come to the point of being broken before God through this conviction, this chastening of God, this contrite spirit, you don't have a problem with repentance in. You don't have a problem with saying, man, whatever God wants. I mean, whatever God wants me to do, I'll do it. You can take somebody who is poor in spirit, realizes their spiritual poverty, who God has broken through conviction and chastening. You can take that person and tell them, now listen, when you get saved, you need to understand, this is not going to save you, but you need to start going to church. I mean, you need to go all the time. You need to get baptized. You need to serve God. You need to start being discipled. You need to start learning what it means to serve God, because this is a relationship, and relationships come with responsibilities, and you need to understand all that. And they won't have a problem with that.
Right.
But when you try to lead somebody to the Lord without telling them that, first of all, that's deceptive. It's absolutely deceptive. It's lying to lead someone to Christ and not tell them the responsibilities that come with this relationship that they're about to enter into. And then don't be shocked when they find out later that they don't do it. It also indicates what kind of soul winning we're doing, if you want to use that word, is when we hide everything or when we don't tell them the fact that you need to make some changes in your life, and then they fall flat on their face after they make a profession of faith. No, there's no contrition there. There's no poverty. There's no brokenness. And you don't see that much today. It's getting harder and harder to see people willing to do this. First of all, you can't keep them under preaching long enough, hardly, for them to do it. Then you got to have people willing to do it. And of course, on top of that, we have so many groups that tell them they don't have to do it. They disdain that type of idea. And so this is that repentance, which is the result of conviction, which leads to a contrite spirit. And thirdly, he looks to the spiritually poor. He looks to the one whose repentance, having been convicted by their sinful nature. But then he looks to the one who trembles at his word. Who trembles at his word. Having realized their spiritual poverty, having repented, now they tremble at the idea of disobeying his word. This is that innate desire, I think, that when you generally get saved, this is that innate desire that now comes for godliness. You want to live godly. You want to please God. You want to obey his word. And you know, when you really get saved, it will break your heart to disobey God, to disobey his word. There's a trembling, as the word is used, a fear. The word trembling here doesn't mean to shake in your boots. It means a reverential fear of God and to violate and to break his word. Come on, isn't that the result of salvation, genuine salvation? So here's the transcendent God who is greater than all things, that no man can build anything to contain him, no man can conceive of any place for him to dwell, whose throne is heaven, whose footstool is earth, who transcends all of these things. How can a man possibly get a hold of God? Well, God tells us, not the way the world seeks, by making God no better than man. That's the way the world seeks, isn't it? Who sees God as no different than a man. It's not the way the religious crowd today does, the predominant religious direction of our country today, by making God's love unjust and setting aside his holiness and his justice, but making the gospel meaningless and of little value because God's just love and he accepts everybody. You know, I want you to notice in this verse, it doesn't say anything about understanding the love of God. Just says we need to understand the holiness of God, the transcendency of God. Isn't that true? We need to fear God. so that we tremble at the idea of disobeying His word. That's what leads to conversion and regeneration. The love of God, the continual preaching of the love of God without any of the rest of that, will lead to professions of faith. But conversion is the result of a contrite spirit, realizing your spiritual poverty, a brokenness, when you see your condition before Almighty God, and a trembling at the idea that you're not right with Him, and a trembling in His desire to live godly and to be godly before Him. God says, this is the man I notice. Come on, do you want to be noticed by God? This is the man. This is the person God regards. This is the person that God looks to. We have to come His way. We got to realize how spiritually bankrupt we are by nature before Him. We have to repent in brokenness over our condition. And we have to fear disobeying Him and endangering His favor and seek to live godly for Him. God says, this is the man I look to. It's sad though, isn't it true tonight, that all of this is too much for man. This is all just too much for man. And unfortunately, it's too much for the religious time in which we live. To force man to set aside his pride, to force man to set aside his good intentions, his best efforts, and to make him repent and confess his sin, that's just too much. People won't do that. Surely, there is a way he can express his desire to know God without having conviction and repentance, which is why in the contemporary circles, which we beat up on so much, I guess, it's not considered correct to preach on sin, to bring up conviction and repentance and so forth. So God addresses this. We're almost done. God addresses this in verse 3 and 4. When He says, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man, and he that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck, and he that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood, and he that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. He says, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. God addresses those now who will not come His way. He gives us His transcendency in verse 1, the first part of verse 2. Then He says, if you want to know how to contact the transcendent God, if you want to know how to relate to Him, how to have a relationship with Him, here's the man I regard, the broken person who's contrite, resulting in repentance, who now has this innate desire for godliness that fears disobeying this God who has saved him. He says, then He turns His attention to those who will not come God's way. God views those who won't seek to approach Him without facing their sin and repentance. He views them with disdain. He views their works with nothing better than disdain. If you notice in verse 3, He talks about their religious acts, their killing of an ox in sacrifice, their offering of an oblation, their offering of a lamb. He talks about all these things. And the point is this, they're bringing these things, this outward show of religion, but they're bringing it without poverty, without brokenness, without trembling. They're coming upright to the Lord. They're coming the way contemporary Christianity tells man he can come. They're coming the way the world wants to come. This is the gospel that the religious crowd figures out that the world wants, and so we present that gospel. It's an upright gospel. Upright, not in the sense that it's right, but upright in the sense it doesn't include a bended knee and a confession of sin and a brokenness before God. And I want you to notice he talks about how he sees their work as no better. This confuses man, because here we may have this religious person who's offering sacrifices, and they're burning candles, and they're repeating some mantra, and they look so religious. Or they're hanging out in some contemporary church with their hands in the air with praise music going on. And this is that religious person. But God views all of this with disdain, because this person has decided for themselves how they're going to relate to the God who transcends all. Notice what it says at the end of verse 3. They have chosen their own way. They've chosen how they're going to relate to the transcendent God. Come on, are you getting the context tonight? God says, here I am. Here's who I am. Here's my greatness. You want to know how you relate as David and Job asked those rhetorical questions? How can we relate to such a God? God says, here's how you do it. Here's the person I regard. But they set all of that aside and decide how they will come. And therefore, God says, I see their lambs and I see their sacrifices and I see their offerings like swine's blood and the myrrh and all the things. And he mentioned that verse. He said, that's how I see it. Do you understand tonight that God doesn't view those things in sincerity? Because here's what man says, just do it in sincerity and God will accept you. As long as you're sincere, that's all God cares about. God doesn't see these things as sincerity. He disdains them because they don't come the way the transcendent God said to come. He doesn't see such acts as sincere, but he sees them as the act of one who refused to come the way when God called, the way God wanted, when God called. Look at verse 4. He said, you want to know how he views these things? Here's how he views them. He says, I called and none did answer. God says, as far as I'm concerned, I called, but no one answered. God's way or the highway. I called, here's the person I regard. They chose to come their own way. From God's perspective, he called, none answered. Because they didn't come his way, the way that God had planned. He doesn't see such acts as sincerity, but he sees them. He sees such a person as one who refused to hear his word. Because look what he says in verse 5. I called none to answer. When I spake, they did not hear. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean they didn't hear? No, they didn't hear because they didn't come God's way. No, listen, if God says, here's what I regard, the broken, the contrite, the trembling. This is who I regard. And now I come along and say, well, okay, I hear you, but I'm going to come. I think I can come this way, and I think I can bring this sacrifice, and I don't think I need repentance, and I don't think I have to bow the knee, and I don't think I have to be broken. I think I can come upright. I think I can come as a pretty good person, and surely God will accept me out of his love. God says, you didn't hear a thing. You didn't hear. I called, I spoke, but you didn't come because you didn't come my way. Secondly, you did not hear my word. You refused to hear my word. He doesn't see such acts as sincerity, but the acts of one who has stubbornly refused to come God's way and rather has chosen to approach the transcendent God their own way. Verse into verse 2, and chose that which I delighted not. God says, here's what I accept. They said, no, thank you. We will come our way. Those who rather than delighting in God's word, takes peculiar delight in their own ways. I'm going to come my way. I don't think you have to do all of that. I'll come my way. You know, you and I can only come to him by the way he prescribed. Verse 2. The only way you can ever be saved is you've got to be broken over your sin. You've got to repent and turn unto him. And then you have got to tremble at the idea of displeasing our Savior. So, you know, I want to live for him. I want to please him. That's the way to be saved. Amen? Now listen, that's also the only way to live the saved life in a way that's pleasing to him. And that is also the only way to ever lead anybody else to Christ. Amen. To understand that they need to be broken, they need to repent, and there needs to be an evident desire as a result of that to serve the Lord. So we've seen the requirements, and then in closing, notice the reward of God concerning those who come his way. In verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word, ye that tremble at his word. Now he's talking to those who have come God's way. Remember one of the requirements was tremble at his word? Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you. Now notice this. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. He now talks about how he now speaks to those who tremble, those who come the right way. And he talks now about the fact that when people, and this is evident today, that when someone comes the way God says, when we preach a gospel of spiritual poverty and repentance and trembling, when you preach that gospel, people disdain that. And not only is it disdained in the world, but as we've seen, some of the greatest friction comes from the religious crowd. They disdain it the most. And so God says, listen, I'm about to speak to you. Look over in Luke chapter 18 quickly. Luke 18, so we can wrap this up. In Luke 18, we have one of the better known parables of our Lord. Luke 18 and verse 9. You'll remember this. Luke 18 and verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And now notice, and what? Despised others. Two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We see these two men. First, here we see the religious Pharisee with his offerings, with his tithes, with his fasting, no doubt with his religious appearance, his religious apparel. But he has no sense of spiritual poverty. He fasts, he prays, he does all these things. He has no sense of spiritual poverty. He has no sense of contrition, no sense of repentance whatsoever. He doesn't tremble at obedience to God's word. He's got all these outward signs. He's a religious person, but he has none of those other things. Then we see this publican who arrives at the temple. He's the very example, isn't he? Come on, he's the very New Testament example of Isaiah 66:2. Broken, repentant, and trembling. He's the very example of Isaiah 66:2. Notice the results of all of this. The man, now listen, the man that the world would assume God would choose, he rejects. And the very man that the world was disdain, the very man the world would never think that God would accept, is the one he accepts. It's not the religious person, but it's the man who's broken, who's repentant, contrite, who is trembling at his word. But the important thing I want you to notice in Luke 18 is this. I want you to notice not only that the religious man wasn't accepted by God, but I want you to notice the disdain with which he looked upon the broken, the contrite, and the trembling. It says in verse 11, and the Pharisee stood and prayed thus, I am thankful that I am not as this man is. And then, of course, we see the parable, of course, was spoken in verse 9 to those who were righteous and despised others. The religious crowd disdains brokenness and repentance and trembling and obedience to God's word. Because for the religious crowd, the gospel is upright. And to the contemporary church movement today, the gospel is upright. There's great talk of God's love, lots of singing, lots of all of that. But yet, there's a lack of contrition and repentance. You can take most contemporary church. You take Joel Osteen, for example. Joel Osteen got up next Sunday morning. First, he'd have to discover it himself. But once he got saved and figured it out himself, he could get up in the pulpit on Sunday morning. You tell me that he wouldn't thin that auditorium out, that stadium out in a hurry, if he got up and started preaching on repentance and brokenness and contrition. Absolutely he would, which is why you'll never hear it. But this is the man God favors. Now, what you notice, not only was the religious man not accepted by God, but you see the disdain. Spiritual poverty, brokenness, repentance, obedience are never popular. And it's no secret with which the religious crowd today so often disdains hell, fire, and brimstone, as they mockingly call it. The idea of the very things that God mentions in verse 2. Man disdains that which has to do with that which results in. Man disdains anything that is a result of God, of man being accepted by God, by anything other than love. Anything which contains repentance and contrition and brokenness, man disdains, because there's very little accountability to it. The result is that those who preach a gospel in fellowship with God based on Isaiah 66:2 are often viewed with disdain. Again, that mocking statement, hell, fire, and brimstone, those sorts of things. The same things mentioned in Isaiah 66, and we're finished. The same things mentioned in Isaiah 66 and verse 5 and 6, where it says, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that, that's what it says, your brethren that hated you, what did they do? They just manifest brokenness and contrition and trembling at God's word, and they were hated by their brethren. Of course, he's talking about national brethren here. Hated by their brethren for this position that they took. Your brethren hated you and have cast you out for my name's sake and said, let the Lord be glorified. Come on, here's the religious concept. They talk about hellfire and brimstone. They disdain repentance and contrition and repentance. They disdain the very things that God says, that's what I regard. They disdain all those things, yet at the same time say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. They do it for God's glory. They use phrases like legalist, and hateful and unloving and unkind and not understanding God's plan, don't understand God's love, how they don't care about sinners, how they don't care about people's conditions, how they don't care about people's lives, and they disdain that which involves repentance and contrition and brokenness. And God, speaking to Israel, he said, your brethren have hated you because of this. Then he addresses the way these are so often viewed when he says in verse 5, they're actually disdained for this. But God assures the repentant, though, that when he appears, it shall be for their joy. He says in verse 5, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. There's going to be a lot of people ashamed when the Lord returns or when they stand before him, because they're going to think that because they were so religious, because they were on a praise team, or because they were involved in some religious activity, or because they repeated some prayer over and over, because they lit candles, or because they were involved in some religious actions, or because they had a cross around their neck or had pictures of Jesus in their house, because they talked about religious stuff, that somehow they're going to be accepted of him. But when he comes back, there's only one person he's going to regard. Those who realize their own spiritual poverty, who were broken to the point of contrition, repentance, turned unto him in the gospel, and they'll tremble at his word. These are those that God accepts. These are those that God turned to. This is the only way to be saved. If you got saved any other way, you can get saved. Now, I understand that if you were born... when you were born, if your family's already serving God and living and serving God, I understand you may not have all the big, ugly things to repent of that people who got saved later in life did. But there should be some contrition for the fact that you're a sinner before God, a change in heart and attitude, a change in life, a desire. Man, there ought to be a desire to serve God and live for him and tremble at his word. You may not be able to tell big stories about how you used to be a drunkard and now you're not, but you can tell stories about how you used to just go through the actions going to church, but now you're reading God's word because you want to, and you're obeying because you want to, because of what God's done in your heart. These things have got to be in order for a person to be saved. As for us, when it comes to spreading the gospel, these things in verse 2 need to be remembered. Whenever we witness to people, these things need to be remembered. I tell you what, there's something wrong in some Baptist circles where they have forgotten this, and they've forgotten it out of a desire, a spoken desire to see people saved. Well, we all want to see people saved. But I want to see them saved. Amen. And some Baptist circles have forgotten this, to where this whole concept of that you don't have to repent until after you get saved, that's absolutely biblically illiterate. Amen. All right? You have to repent before you get saved. Why else are you going to want to get saved until you're first broken and tired of your sin? And when you forget that, it leads to these professions of faith and constant professions of faith and going someplace and passing out tracts and seeing 200 people saved and come back rejoicing over that, when most of them will never amount to a thing because there was no contrition, there was no brokenness, no conviction of the Spirit of God. And we need to remember that when we lead somebody to the Lord. One of the things we need to look for is there contrition? Is there a brokenness over sin? It's sad, as I said, that we see this even among Baptist people. All we do is end up making somebody twofold more child of the devil the time we're done. But this ought to be a disdain we're willing to bear. Listen, if people want to call us hellfire and brimstone, if they want to disdain us because we say before you get saved, you got to be broken over sin, you got to repent. And then after you get saved, man, you ought to tremble at God's word. I'm willing to bear that disdain because that's what God requires. If you're listening tonight and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, there's only one way to be saved. I'm so thankful God loves you. But God says, here's the person I regard. Doesn't get any plainer. I regard the person who is sick of their sin and are broken over this, who's willing to realize, I am a sinner before God. It doesn't matter what anybody else does. I am a sinner before a holy God. And who's willing to say, you know what, I'm willing to come to God and whatever he wants, I am his. Whatever he wants me to do, whatever God wants me to, however God wants me to live, I'm willing to do. I just want to get saved. Be right with him. And if you're willing to do that and turn to him, understanding that once you get saved, you need to start obeying his word. You need to start desiring godliness in your life. You can be saved if you'll come to him that way. As we say every service, we can't give a traditional invitation, which is one of the things that really aggravates me about the situation that we're in. But if you're listening tonight and you're not saved, you probably listen over the website. So you can email us through the website at info@cbckn.org. You can call us at 660-563-2379. which may be on the screen already, or you can instant message us over Facebook. We'll get back with you. We'd love to walk you through how to receive Christ as your Savior. If you've come to the point where you're sick of your sin, and if you're willing to give your life to Him, we would do anything we can to help you come to that knowledge. If you are saved tonight, let's be careful how we deal with people. When it comes to witnessing to people, let's make sure that we're dealing with somebody who is in a place to be saved, who's ready to be saved. Just because someone's willing to pray a prayer doesn't mean they're in the place to be born again. They have to be in a place where they're willing to turn from their sin, turn on Him. And if you are saved tonight, be thankful that the God who cannot be contained in anything that you can imagine noticed you when you turned to Him and regarded you when you turned to Him. And if you're saved tonight, this enormous, transcendent God who cannot be contained in any place that mankind can imagine, that you are resting in His hand. You want to know how safe you are, how secure you are? You're in the hand of the God that Jesus said, and there is none greater than the Father. You're okay. Amen. You're in the Father's hand.